like to open in prayer, so please bow with me. Dear Lord God, I just thank you for this wonderful opportunity to meet with folks that share so much in common, Lord, our faith in you first and foremost and our love of science. And I just ask that you would be with us here today, this morning, during this session, and just help us to learn from each other and from you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. So, as the first speaker, my topic is exploring the wonders of creation through the lens of science. And for me, my interest in space and astronomy started at a very early age. Oh, okay. All right, thank you. Okay, gotcha. Okay, thanks. My dad had a telescope as I was growing up, and we used to go outside and look at the stars and the moon and the planets. And so my interest in those remote objects in space started at a very early age, and as a result of that, I started asking the big questions at a very early age. And the night sky has always inspired me. And it was always also in conflict with what I was learning in school, or at least in my young mind, it seemed to be in conflict, because many of my instructors in secular schools would tell me that I might as well just check my faith at the door, because it wouldn't have anything to do with what we'd be learning in the science classroom. And even to my young, you know, 7, 8, 9, 10-year-old mind, I thought, that can't be right. You know, if God is who we read him to be in the Bible, as a creator of all this, then there must be some reconciliation from what we can learn from studying his creation and what we learn about him through scripture and theology. So, as many of you know, most of you know, some of this will be just preaching to the choir, I'm sure, natural sciences started out as natural philosophy. It was a study of unanswered questions about the universe and nature, and the search for understanding via study of the physical world. It's all about looking at the world through curiosity. And at that stage of the natural philosophy, it was theoretical and not experimental or empirical. So even now, when I take my astronomy students outside on a clear starry night, and we do get them once in a while around Los Angeles, we all start asking the big questions, such as, where did all this come from? How big is it? What's it all made of? How long has it been here? Was there anything before all this? Why are we here? And where are we going? And how will it all end? Also, is there anyone else out there? I'm sure you've heard all these questions or pondered them yourself. But if we start with the early Greeks in our understanding of science, the Greeks had the idea that nature can be understood. It was not just randomly occurring phenomenon, but the diverse behavior that was observed in nature is actually held together in rational patterns. And from about 340 BC to 1600 AD, Aristotelian thinking, or the Aristotelian worldview, was the prevalent worldview in these ponderings. And it was based on first principles, or the things that were obviously held as true. Since everything appears to go around us, Earth must be at the center of the cosmos. And since the heavens are the realm of the gods, the heavens are perfect and the earth is imperfect. It was the use of deductive reasoning or logic in those early days. It was applicable to math and logic and philosophy, but it didn't work so well for science. As we started making empirical observations, We saw that those observations didn't necessarily line up with the first principles of Aristotle. So deductive reasoning starts with a few simple truths and proceeds from there with the idea that all theorems logically follow from that. And in this process of deductive reasoning, logic is king. But they were getting the wrong answers. And the theorems of nature that were deduced from Aristotle's first principles didn't match up with those empirical observations, such as Copernicus, Kepler, Brahe, and Galileo. And their collective observations indicated that not everything in the heavens was moving in perfect circles around the earth. The concept of uniform circular motion was key in the Aristotelian worldview. Also, empirical observations indicated that the earth itself was moving. And as Galileo made his observations using a telescope, it was seen that the heavenly objects were not so perfect. For example, we could see craters and mountains on the moon, sunspots on the sun. And so it was seen that this deductive process proceeding from first principles was not so applicable to the scientific enterprise. So from this mismatch between deduced theorems and observations, inductive reasoning, which is parent to the scientific method, emerged. And In the inductive process, we see that simple truths about nature are really the goal of science rather than an unattainable starting point. And we have several scripture verses that remind us that humans don't necessarily understand all that much, even now, about what God has created. Isaiah 55:9 comes to mind. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And 1 Corinthians 13:12, which says, now we see through a glass darkly, but then we shall see face to face. Now we know in part, but then we shall know even as also we are known. So in a sense, inductive reasoning could be seen as a deductive process in reverse. We start with many observations of nature and move to a few robust explanation of how things work. And in the inductive process, observations rule, or empirical science. So from the early philosophers came the first scientists. And in trying to understand the heavens in the 16th and 17th centuries, modern science was born. And it's nothing more than a rational way of observing, studying, and thinking about nature. And a handful of great thinkers were instrumental in the development of the scientific method, all of whom just happened to be Christians. Roger Bacon was a Franciscan friar, one of the earliest advocates of the scientific method, well ahead of his time. Promoted the importance of deductive reasoning based on observations followed by experimental verification. Francis Bacon was a professing Christian also and England's father of modern science. And Galileo, of course, was a devout Catholic known as the father of science, the father of modern physics, and the father of modern astronomy. Robert Hooke was the son of a minister headed for church service, but was in poor health. He was known as England's Leonardo. And, of course, Isaac Newton was a student of theology and widely regarded as the founder of modern physical science. He wrote of God's providential role in nature. So this is just an overview of the scientific method. I'll talk a little bit more about the steps involved. The scientific method, of course, is rooted in observations. Scientists formulate hypotheses or tentative explanation, make predictions about future events, then do verification and testing. and then analyze, interpret, and evaluate the test results, and publish and reproduce. Some of the evidentiary considerations, the theories cannot be proven as we think of proof in logic or math. Rather, we're looking for the best explanation given the existing evidence. And again, we use inductive reasoning. And I like this quote by Richard Feynman. Scientific knowledge is a body of statements of varying degrees of certainty, some most unsure, some nearly sure, but none absolutely certain. And I find this explanation actually, especially in my general ed science classes, to be kind of an eye-opener to students, because so many students come in maybe having been turned away from science in the first place because they have seen some sort of a conflict between science and their faith. And for them, they've been intimidated by hearing statements such as, it's been scientifically proven that thus and so, you know, pick your favorite quote. But so anyway, this I think helps for students to understand how science works in a little bit more concrete way. So let's take a look at the scientific worldview in the Judeo-Christian tradition. Science arose in the region surrounding the Mediterranean. Michael Covington makes these points. Modern science arose in Christianized Western Europe. Jews, Christians, and Muslims believe in a creator who made an orderly, rational, understandable universe and gave us permission to investigate and utilize it, thereby legitimizing science and technology. Conversely, animists believe that rocks, trees, etc., things that we think of as inanimate objects, have souls and that we shouldn't mess around with nature for fear of offending the spirits. Most Hindus and Buddhists generally believe that the physical world is an illusion or a distraction that we should try to transcend or get free of. And atheists can't even explain why it's possible for us to understand the universe. So the Judeo-Christian tradition promotes a belief in a God who created an orderly, rational, knowable cosmos who invites his creatures to investigate his creation, as seen in various passages of Scripture. I'm not going to go into those things right now, as we don't have time. But God does invite us to study his creation. And because of this, he'll reveal knowledge not only of nature, but characteristics of the Creator himself. So let's talk for just a minute about the nature of truth. We have a couple of competing views here. The correspondence theory, stated by Dallas Willard, would say that truth is a matter of a belief or idea, representation or statement, corresponding to reality. And on the other hand, we have the postmodernist view expressed by Richard Rorty, who says, true is merely a compliment we pay to statements we find good to believe. Truth is not a property by beliefs in virtue of some relation they bear to worldly facts that stand outside of discursive practices. So we could ask the question whether that second statement is true or just good to believe. Just a thought. So when it comes to science and faith, or science and theology, the search for order and meaning takes different forms. Science is concerned with discovering and understanding natural phenomena. The domain of science is natural order. Science seeks to know how things are, not necessarily why they are that way, nor how they should be. Theology, on the other hand, is concerned with the source, purpose, and meaning of everything. The domain of theology is nature's purpose. And I would say that science and theology complement rather than contradict each other. And a lack of understanding about either science or theology can make people feel they must choose one or the other, but a deeper and more complete understanding of each enables us to embrace them both without contradiction. As many have said, God is the author of two books, creation and Scripture. And as we look at this diagram, I have truth at the top, theology on the left-hand side as man's attempt to understand God, the truth about God, and science on the right-hand side as man's attempt to understand the truth about nature. And I would argue that both science and theology are iterative processes. We might take a step or two forward and then make a correction, taking a step back and before we proceed forward. And we can see numerous examples of that in science, you know, moving from the geocentric to the heliocentric view, moving from Newtonian physics to Einstein's relativity and quantum mechanics, and now with the discovery of the quote-unquote God particle, gives us a new understanding of mass and inertia. On the other hand, I would also argue that theology can be an iterative process, and that Jesus himself was really representative of a paradigm shift in how the Jewish community saw God, you know, and certainly Jesus was not what the Jews of that day were expecting in the way of the Messiah. And so I feel that our access to the truth is tempered by partial knowledge, imperfect understanding, and misinterpretation. And that as we get closer and closer, hopefully our paths are going closer and closer to the truth, but as we get closer to the truth, those sides of the triangle come closer together too. So anyway, this for me is kind of representative to my understanding of how science and theology go hand in hand as we pursue the truth. And of course, there have been many people who have made statements along these lines through the ages. Albert Einstein: religion without science is blind, science without religion is lame, I want to know God's thoughts and the rest are details. Henry Fritz Schaefer, more modern times, a chemist, says, the significance and joy in my science comes in the occasional moments of discovering something new and saying to myself, so that's how God did it. My goal is to understand a little corner of God's plan. That's how I kind of see our use of science. It's, it really can be an act of worship in understanding the God behind it all and how he did it, and inspiring awe in the how of creation. So this was a poll that was done recently, and I want you to kind of think to yourselves what percentage of scientists polled responded affirmatively to these two statements. First, I believe in a God in intellectual and emotional communication with humankind, i.e. a God to whom one may pray in expectation of receiving an answer. By answer, I mean more than the subjective psychological effect of prayer. And secondly, I believe in the continuation of the person after death into another world. Can I hear some guesses as to what percentage you think goes in this box here? 40% is right, actually. It's 40%. Yeah. So, I thought that was... Scientists, yeah.
Science. The subset that was the sample set was members of the American Association for Advancing Science.
Okay, thank you for that context. Appreciate it. Yeah. And Billy Graham, who may be considered the patron saint of evangelicals, says, the Bible is not a book of science. The Bible is a book of redemption. And, of course, I accept the creation story. I believe that God did create the universe. I believe God created humanity. Whether it came by an evolutionary process and at a certain point he took this person or being and made him a living soul or not, does not change the fact that God did create humanity. Whichever way God did it makes no difference as to what men and women are and their relationship to God. I think a lot of evangelical students would be very surprised at this statement by Billy Graham. So that's why I like to show it when I'm talking about this. So As I try to convey to my students, science is a tool for discovering God's creativity and wisdom in the wonders of nature. And in the current scientific marketplace of ideas, the touch point for dialogue between science and theology comes down really to a discussion of probabilities, with theists like myself pointing to the telos, or purposeful design, and the unlikelihood of all this coming together by random chance, and atheists trying to improve the odds by providing mere chances, more mere chances, to get it all just right. And so these ideas, the anthropic principle that looks at all the finely tuned characteristics in the universe to get life anywhere, quantum physics, the idea of probabilities and uncertainties, the multiverse hypothesis, which suggests that maybe there are an infinite number of quote-unquote parallel universes, so it increases the chances of getting one with all the right numbers. And then, like I said, the discussion of these probabilities for and against. Seems to me that that's kind of where the discussion comes down to these days. And I don't have time to go into all the details. I was going to talk about the teleological argument or the anthropic principle and the fine-tuned universe, but we really don't have time for that right now, so I'm going to try to jump ahead here and move on just to say that our Earth is so unique. I know that many of you are well aware of this, and even though we've discovered actually even more than 700 extra solar planets, it's up in, above 1,000 now, and perhaps 10% or more of the Sun-like stars could support planetary systems, all of our space exploration so far has shown that our neighbors in space are not remotely capable of sustaining life of any complexity. We certainly could end up finding other planets out there in the future that will be, but this is just to say that it's very complex to get a planet that has all the characteristics needed for life, even given the universe that we have and the physical laws that we have. So again, I'm not going to go into all these factors, and you're aware of most of them yourselves, I'm certain. But I do like this this quote, actually, by Lydia Jager. She says, "The law-like regularity and consequent modelability of natural phenomenon are the unquestioned assumptions that underline all scientific research. But common to all, except for the most extreme relativists, is the conviction that there is some basic deep order in nature that allows for the emergence of meaningful scientific practice. This view and the refrain of ultimate goodness, God saw all that he had made and it was very good, stands in clear contrast to the Babylonian imperial cosmology in which creation results from warfare and a power struggle between competing gods. In particular, laws of nature are not self-explanatory." A lot of times we see physicists just waving their hands and saying, well, you know, these are the laws of physics and there's no reason that we have to have these laws of physics or laws of physics at all. To me, they are the most powerful and powerfully interpreted as traces of the Creator's handwriting. So if we look just at our solar system and we just take the very simple odds of getting one of the traditional nine planets right, the odds of getting a life-supporting planet within those would be 1 in 50 million. That's extremely conservative. But if we consider the 300-plus finely tuned characteristics of the entire universe, we see odds that people have calculated of anywhere from 1 chance in 10 to the range of hundreds power, all the way up to what the most extreme estimate I've seen is 1 chance in 10 to the 10 to the 123rd power, which is pretty extreme. And that came from one of the original coiners of the anthropic principle, I believe. So if we look at just a list of 300 plus, we get come up with odds like 1 in 10 to the 282nd power. And the best description of, that I've heard, or an analogy, I should say, for bringing those odds down to an understandable idea is like one single person buying one single lottery ticket and playing the lottery and winning every time he played on just that one ticket, twice a week, every week for 50 years in a row. So when I talk to my students and present that to them, I say, how would you respond to that? And they immediately say, well, it has to be rigged. And I say, well, you can say the same thing about the universe. So I don't have time to go through all these quotes that, that various people have made over the years. So again, the multiverse hypothesis, an infinite number of universes, perhaps gives us better odds for getting all the numbers just right. But I do like this quote from Paul Davies. I'm sure you are familiar with it. The degree of biofriendliness we observe in the universe seems far in excess of what is needed to give rise to a few observers. If the ingenious biofriendliness of our universe were the result of randomness, we might expect the observed universe to be minimally rather than optimally biophilic. Note, too, that multiverse explanations still need to assume the existence of laws of some sort, so they do not offer a complete explanation of the law-like order of the universe. Finally, invoking an infinity of unseen universes to observe the features of the universe, to explain the certain features of the universe we do observe, seems the antithesis of Occam's razor. It is an infinitely complex explanation. And I was going to spend some time on quantum physics and uncertainty, but I don't have time for that. So this is one of the things that I like to share with my students in terms of getting comfortable with the science and faith dialogue. First, approach the dialogue with humility and grace, for now we see through a glass darkly. We don't have all the answers yet, and it's important to remember that. Second, understand the spectrum of positions and arguments on all sides. Realize that most people are on a journey still figuring out where they stand. Recognize that these issues are not fundamental to your faith or your salvation. Learn to live with the tension. It's okay not to have it all figured out. You don't have to have all the right answers. Don't let arguments and disagreements upset you. And in closing, St. Augustine says, in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, and in all things charity. So that is my presentation, and we might have time for about one question. Yeah?
When they say multi-universes, is that some earlier than what we say when we say the Big Bang?
Well, okay, so there's various concepts of the multiverse. Some say an up to infinite number of parallel universes existing at the same time, or some would talk about a string going from one to another, some combination thereof. I mean, it's all very speculative because really by definition we only have access to phenomena within our own universe to observe. So by definition we can't observe another universe. So there has been some talk actually of I think Stephen Hawking referred in his book, The Grand Design, to possible ripples in the space-time continuum that could be maybe interpreted as interactions from other universes, but that's completely speculative. Possible to investigate that. Unfortunately, I'm going to have to stay on track, move on to the next presenter. And perhaps we can chat a little bit afterwards.